my magic box should be waking up. Hello, everyone. You know, songs songs get to you, don't they, depending on your own history. That one really gets to me because I used to go to Pink Rock every day with the dog. Pink Rock was very well named. Pink Rock was pink and was a rock. So we always knew where we meant when we said we were taking the dog to Pink Rock. And I used to stand on the end of Pink Rock in the blustery west coast of Scotland, letting the wind feel like it was blowing right through me. And that's the feeling I get when I sing that song. So we all connect to different songs, don't we? Some of us turn us inside out, and some of us we don't really connect with. But I love that song. Thinking about just the way who we are affects how we respond to things. You know Ben, you've met Ben. You probably have never hugged Ben because he doesn't do hugs. He will be the last person standing with the coronavirus because he doesn't touch people. The Aspies of the world are like, yes, we're going to live, we're going to conquer the world. But I sent Ben a message a couple of weeks ago. I hadn't heard from him for a couple of weeks. He's in Romania, I think. He went to Hungary, then he was going to Romania, then he was going back to Hungary, and I've kind of lost track of which bit he's at the moment. So I sent him a message, and it said, you know, dude, I'm going to make this simple for you. I want you to, multiple choice, just give me a number. Number one, everything is incredibly perfect. It's just phenomenal. You're going to live out there forever. I will never see you again. Number two, everything's pretty good and you're remembering to eat and drink. This sounds ridiculous, but this needs reminding, okay? Number three, it's okay. You forget to eat sometimes, but you haven't fainted yet. Number four, they're really worried about you. Number five, and so on down to nine. In fact, I give him 2 sevens because I was so tired when I got in there. So 10 days passed. No response. And then he just sent me a 7-second message asking me a question, which bore no relevance whatsoever to the multiple choice. I'm just like, seriously? Why am I telling you this? Because God gets us, and he knows what matters to us, and he knows how we tick. And, you know, I sent that multiple choice to Beth, and she just thought it was, you know, ideal because she knows Ben really well. And, you know, she was hoping we'd get a 1 or a 2. Or we got nothing of the kind, but you know, he's alive and he's thinking, so presumably he's eating, you know. And as a mum, I'm like, okay, that's a good response, you know. When we respond to Father God in a way that might not be neurotypical or Christian typical, that's okay, because he gets us, he knows the way we respond, and he knows what matters. But we're going to talk about thoughts today, and we're going to land on thoughts, we're going to lead up to how we cope with thoughts and the way we get trapped in things sometimes. We're going to start with Mark 8, verse 6, 36. I'm lying. Mark 8, verse 36. I'm actually going to start at 34, but we're going to focus on 36, or rather we're going to start with 36. So, verse 34 of Mark 8 says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" Verse 36, "For what will it profit a man," a person, right? "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" I'm going to stop there. So Ben's in Romania. He's kind of gaining the whole world. He's all over the place. This is the boy that couldn't safely cross a road confidently at 15. At 16, he was travelling an hour each way to college, and at 23 going on 24, he's in Romania, I think. What profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I've had a privileged life in a lot of ways, not in financial ways, but in experience ways. And I've had the privilege of not only seeing babies born, but delivering a couple, accidentally, because I was the only one with gloves on at the moment it happened, but still, you know, delivered a couple babies. And I've been privileged that I've been alongside a number of deaths. And I'm coming up to the big something O. In Southampton a few weeks ago, this lovely lady was talking about how she had a big O coming up. And I said, "Oh, so have I, and I've got a big birthday coming up, and it's got a 5 in it." And she said, "Oh," and I went, "Yeah, 35, and she went, "Oh, that's nothing, darling." I was like, "Sweetheart, I'm lying through my teeth. It ain't 35, it's clearly 45. Nod now. But our experiences and the kind of the moments in our life like that, when you hit a nasty one, it makes you take stock, doesn't it, of kind of what you've been through, even if the nasty one is 20. You think, Oh, at 20, so-and-so is doing so-and-so. And at 23, that strange boy that I know is in Romania, and what have I achieved? And, you know, we stop and we take stock. We think, what have I done? Especially, I think, if we lose somebody close to our own age and we see what they've achieved, and we don't rate what we've achieved. We don't rate what we've been through. But, you know, having been alongside birth and alongside death, they're both a huge honour, but what I would say is the baby isn't thinking about much at all. The baby's really thinking maybe about comfort and about hunger. That's kind of it. Some of us kind of stay there our whole lives. We're just thinking about our comfort and our hunger. but dying people usually think about a lot of things. Often all the things they gained, but most often all the things they missed. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So forgive me, but I am going to do what I haven't done in 2 years, and I'm going to give you a snapshot of my history. So feel free to go to sleep now. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for me not to resent you going to sleep when I preach, just saying. But yeah, I haven't actually given any testimony. So here we go. I was born to what I thought was a normal lower middle class family in Leeds. We lived in a house bigger than we could afford because Dad was an insurance broker. So we pretended to be middle class but weren't. So we kind of had all the working class mentality, but with stuck up fingers when we were drinking our tea. And we had carpets that went right to the edges, which was more than most of my family had. But then we had to almost hover over them for fear of not looking good enough to our neighbours. Yeah. When I was 12, we moved to Arran, and my parents took on a guest house, which is why when I feed people, I do it big, because the first year of the guest house, we often had scrambled eggs because the guests had all the food because Mum had misjudged the quantities. So then after that, it was always mega quantities. So big food, just saying. I started going to church age 9 in Church of England in Leeds, where I grew up. But didn't meet Jesus there at all. I just really met the vacuum cleaner and the organ. Used to like playing on the organ. My feet wouldn't reach the pedals. How cute is that? So I could only play the upper 5. It's quite a good organ, actually. But I could only play what was in the red recorder book, which was fairly rubbish. So I wasn't allowed to play in church, as you can imagine. But when I was 12, we moved to Arran, so I switched from Church of England to Church of Scotland and discovered a whole other set of hymns that I couldn't sing. And then Edinburgh, age 17, because I was a child genius and had to go to university early. No, it's just the Scottish system. I'm not saying I wasn't a child genius, but the Scottish system is that you go at 17. Who's the youngest person in the room? Is that you, Nessie? I think it is, isn't it? Oh, Cholway. All right, Cholway, you're big enough to cope with this. Sean, all right. So at 17, forgive me, parents, but at 17, I was raped by the man who I'd fallen for in Arran, and he came over and visited me in Edinburgh. I was a virgin until that moment, and it was definitely that and nothing else, because I definitely did not want that. But I did consider myself in love with him, so it was almost a date rape situation. And 11 weeks later, I started to miscarry. Okay, do the sums. So it happened in the November, and in the February, I started to miscarry. I'd actually been sitting on a bus in Edinburgh, thinking, because I wasn't a Christian yet, thinking, oh God, what am I going to do? Because you don't say Lord until you're a Christian, do you? So, oh God, what am I going to do? I must be pregnant because ... I won't bore you with the nauseating details, but nausea was a feature. And I looked up and I saw a Barnardo's in front of me. And I thought, that's what I'll do. I'll disappear for 6 months, have the baby, give it away, come back, which is just nonsense. But, you know, with respect, I had a 17-year-old pregnant brain. So, of course, it was nonsense. What was I expecting to come out of that? God resolved it another way. And although that is, it's always sad, it was a relief to me, obviously. And I didn't actually tell my parents for many years. I think I finally told them about 5 years ago. I never felt the need. Why am I telling you that? Well, the day after I started to miscarry, I went to church to laugh at somebody else because they were going to dunk him. And I thought this was just truly hilarious. How bizarre and weird is that, that there are people that feel they have to get wet all over to prove they're a Christian in some sort of way. And it was just too awesome and fascinating and ridiculous, and it had to be mocked. So I went along as his friend, but really secretly, I just wanted to laugh at this. And he kind of got the last laugh because I was the last through the water. I got saved and baptized in 7 minutes flat. It's on tape. You can actually listen to it. I think I'm probably one of the fastest. The Ethiopian eunuch probably beat me, but not by much, just saying. And it was a different world. So, yeah, quite an intense few weeks, the first few weeks after I left home. Why am I telling you all that? Because that is led and shaped who God has called me to be. And he gave me a verse which says, comfort one another with the comfort by which you have been comforted. It's kind of like a tongue twister for Christians. Okay, comfort one another with the comfort by which you have been comforted. Whoever translated that particular version was just having a laugh, really. But that's what he's done with me. And over the following years, he's used me over and over with people who've been hurt, and usually far, far more than what I went through. But his way of healing me has educated me in his way of healing others. And I've been really honored to be beside them. I've seen all sorts. I've seen all sorts of miracles. I saw a cancer patient in his 30s who was carried into church because he couldn't walk, who filled out in front of me over some amazing worship, the waves of the Spirit going beyond us. Pete, you'll have experienced stuff like this. It was just knocking me sideways, and I wasn't even the one being healed. And he walked out carrying his little girl on his shoulders. Hello, this is our God. You know, I've seen a baby who was at 18 weeks gestation born to an 18-year-old mum whose mum herself was 18 years older than that. That's why you remember those numbers. Brought into Poole Hospital. One of you may even know her. If you do, please connect me with her. She was brought in somewhere just in the lead up to Christmas. I think I know the date. In the gap between Ben and Beth being born. And I was on duty in A&E. We'd all been talking about euthanasia, and they all agreed with it, and I didn't, so that was an entertaining conversation. And then we got the call, we've got a girl coming in labour. And we all shuffled around and got incubators, and then they called again, said it's too early, take the incubator away, this is a miscarriage, blah, 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 blah. I watched God grow that baby on the bed. She went home 2 days later, and the day after that, I took Ben's carry cot for her because her mum had nothing ready. She didn't even know she was pregnant, but when she counted back, she cannot have been older than 18 weeks, but we watched her grow. 8 or 10 members of staff watched her grow in front of us and watched her take her first breath. I've seen amazing things, and you can start to forget that this is the God we serve, so you need to remind yourselves. I watched a lady in Estonia that I prayed for. She had a blood pressure 240 over 120. You know, the nurse in me is like, you're going to die. You know, it's just, it's not pretty. 240 over 120, you're cooking a stroke. Any slight excitement, you're going to go. And I prayed for her, and she collapsed, and her pulse stopped. Talk about a test of faith. I'm like, okay, I'm in a foreign country. They're never going to let me out. The woman's died. It's my fault. She got a medical report the next day from the hospital, 120 over 80. Come on, this is our God. I was panicking. Actually, the lady that was kind of running the conference that I was speaking at came alongside me. She was a nurse too, and we're both like, it ain't good. This ain't good at all. But she's doing that in kind of broken English, Estonian-ish. And I'm just doing like, oh! And we're going, okay, God, come on! You know, I've seen him do amazing, amazing things. At that same conference, we prayed for a little boy who was 2, who was in hospital with asthma. His mum couldn't come to the conference as a result, but his grandma was there. We did the whole handkerchief thing. I've never prayed over a handkerchief before. It feels weird. It feels like something from forever ago, you know? What else did we have? Prayed over a handkerchief. She took it there. I don't even own a handkerchief. Is that like lack of faith on my part that I don't own handkerchiefs? We'd be praying over tissues, won't we? That they don't infect us. But prayed over a handkerchief, took it to the hospital. He came to the conference next day, completely healed. This is our God. And it's easy to forget that this is our God. But I just want to stir you up a bit today. I've seen so much. And sometimes my life has been the miracle. You've done the sums anyway. You know I'm 50 this year. So in 2010, I had ovarian cancer. Well, that's a fun way to spend a year. A single mum of 2 special needs who weren't fully grown yet. Father could not have them. In-laws should not have them because that would mean Father had them. And the doctors were not saying nice things to me. It was huge. Huge! Which was very awkward at conference because I was a single mother and I was running a women's ministry and I looked really pregnant. So that wasn't ideal. You know, 10 years later, I've been cancer-free for 10 years. They cancelled my chemo, I'm sorry, but they cancelled mine, which was really cool because I got to keep my hair, and I know that's really shallow. And I suddenly realised that I'm far more shallow than I thought I was, because I thought I was like this cool chick that didn't care what she looked like, and then they said chemo, and I went, no! And I braved it, and I was going to get it all shaved off and given to little princesses or whatever it's called. And I didn't need to. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to scratch my nose now, and you're all going to judge me, but I'm going to do it in my jumper, so we're good. Okay. You know you want to. But this... Oh, and then a thyroid tumour that collapsed my lung 5 years later, so that was fun as well. That was actually more deadly. I felt really sorry for myself when he healed me from that, because I kind of wanted to go to heaven. I was done. I was so tired. And I kind of couldn't imagine ever having energy to live anymore. And if you're there, whether it's emotional or physical or both, God is God, and he's bigger than that. He's bigger than that exhaustion. So, okay. So, the beauty of all of that is that he's given me the opportunity to work alongside people who have been broken, who have been hurt physically, who've been hurt emotionally, who've been hurt spiritually. Because, yes, it is entirely possible to hurt people spiritually. And the biggest miracle I've seen is spiritual restoration. Not just salvation, but transformation, you know, when lives are completely turned around by God, and he's used me in that. And, you know, the church is thinner today, and maybe it's coronavirus, but maybe it's Deborah Lynn preaching virus, you know, because a lot of people aren't comfortable with women preaching, a lot of comfortable people aren't comfortable with my preaching, because you ain't going to get away free, are you? You're going to get a challenge. And I don't plan that. I've actually often gone, Lord, can you just let me give them a floaty one? He's like, no. Okay, fine. But, you know, this is the bit you see. The bit you don't see is almost like a ninja ministry. Our kids and I used to pile into the car and go and pray at people's houses. And it used to feel like we were doing something naughty because we wouldn't tell them we were doing it. It was great fun turning something really holy into something really naughty. You know, we'd take snacks, we'd be out for a couple of hours, driving around Harrogate, praying at people's houses. And if they started coming to the door, we'd drive off, giggling. Pathetic, really. But it you know, it was like a hidden ministry. And we'd have people come in church and say, you'd never guess what happened this week. And we really needed a breakthrough. Yes, come on, Lord. You know, but I've kind of got a ninja ministry, which I don't need to be identifying on a day-to-day basis. But there's a cute little meme going around Facebook, and it flicks around women's groups and women's ministry groups, and it's about be the woman who straightens the other woman's crown, or words to that effect. And I hope I'm the woman who will straighten another woman's crown without drawing attention to the fact it needed to be straightened. Because we've all got wonky crowns. And I know that mine's wonky. I know that I leak information to you guys about my failings and my character flaws and my experience and my brokenness, because it's not all completely healed yet. There's probably a defensiveness in my manner still. I don't want to admit it, but it's probably still there, and I probably come out a bit sharp if I feel that people are challenging that. There's different things. We all leak that information, by the way. Don't go thinking I'm the only one giving this stuff away, because I'm not, no offense. But God has privileged me in being able to help people notice that they're even wearing a crown and help them to straighten it and become what they're meant to be. And that's included all sorts. Mostly it's included an awful lot of deliverance ministry, which is not something we chat about casually. Usually it's not something we boast about. I will get actually into the sermon in a minute. And some weeks I see more demons leave people than you eat meals. And some weeks I don't. Some weeks I don't see anything. But actually, over the last couple of years, almost while I've been released from big responsibilities in church life, no offense, youth, but when I'm not running a church but I've got other responsibilities, that's almost sped up. It's almost like I've had more of that. And I have other people calling me that know that this is a ministry asking me for advice and whatever as well. So the thing is, I'm not boasting because this should be seen as normal Christian ministry. When the disciples were sent out, even before Jesus died, he had said, heal the sick, raise the dead, deliver from demons. This is normal Christian ministry, but it isn't. But it should be. You know, it isn't anymore. We see this as weird. We see this as odd. I spoke to one of my mentors a few years ago when I wasn't a senior in a church. And my senior at that point sent me to pray and deliver a man. Obviously, it's God does the deliverance. Don't my theology sound? We're okay here. But the man wanted to kill women and do it in a sexual way. Okay? And my job was to go and pray with him and see that cast out. How is that okay? That the man, the spiritual leader of the church, got me to do the job. He got me to do the job because he was scared, because he didn't know what he was doing. But I ranted to my mentor. It's like, yeah, I'm going to do it. But seriously? I said, yeah, he's out of order, but he's doing it because he hasn't got experience. The vast majority of Christian leaders nowadays do not have experience in this stuff, but we should have. So what I would say is, if you're feeling that, you know, that you're drawn to people who are broken and you wish you could do more for them, grab me, because I can teach you some basic stuff before I go, you know, and teach you how to also guard and protect your family, because I didn't know that at first. Nobody taught me that stuff, and Beth suffered. Beth was the weakest link, and Beth suffered as a result. So, okay, so we don't need to be scared of this stuff, but what am I meant to be speaking on today? Well, on the stuff that leads up to the mess, really, because this might be my last sermon here. Dave hasn't given me the rota for the next few weeks, but, you know, he was trying to get rid of me in April, so it's not looking good. So I don't know, and it kind of feels like I've got a manifesto. Like, each one of us has kind of have got a heart song. I would say Dave regularly says, do not fear. That would probably be part of his heart song. My heart song is to bind up the brokenhearted and set captives free. That's kind of, you know, God gave me Luke 4 as a calling. Isaiah 61, if you want to go Old Testament, it's the same bit. But people get into this mess, and it's like, how do people get into this mess? So let's learn how to not, or if you're starting to slide into this sort of controlling thought patterns that create triggers and panic attacks and meltdowns, how about let's learn how to get out of it? Forgive me, this is my horrible sense of humor, but I coined a phrase a few years ago. I don't know if you remember, in the 80s there was this very nasty book called 101 Ways to Skin a Cat. Yeah, I know. I said very nasty. So God, while I was praying with someone a slightly different way once, but seeing God still do stuff, I went, Lord, I don't get it, because this is what you do, and now you're doing this, and it's working. I don't understand. He said, there's 101 ways to remove a demon. I was like, okay, that's a shock. But they're all God, you see, and it depends on the situation, and he'll unknot people's knotted up, raveled mess of string a different order in different ways, but it's always God. But the trick is not to get knotted in the first place. In fact, maybe don't get knotted should be the title of this. I don't know. Dave was trying to get a subject. I don't know. It's a general rant about spiritual warfare. But don't get knotted would be quite good. Or unknot your knots. So I asked God what I should be talking about. And it fits with kind of my heart song. And the verses are Mark 8:36, which we've read. What should it profit a man should he gain the whole world but lose his soul? Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And 2 Corinthians 10:8, take every thought captive, bringing it into submission to the word of God. Now you put those together, you've got a sermon. Usually I will take a chunk and I'll work through it, you know that. I don't actually like jumping all over the place sermons, but I'm doing what I'm told, so we've got a jumping all over the place sermon. So the bigger passage of Mark 8 says, to those who would choose to follow Jesus, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what should it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? So I don't know what era you were saved in, but we've all heard those evangelists that declare, you know, get saved and everything will be great. Or my favourite, it's not my favourite, it's my least favourite, is when basically they're encouraging people to get saved just to escape hell. But with no sense of who they should become, what God plans to do in their lives, the transformative side of the gospel. So they choose Jesus as Saviour, but they never want him as Lord. So many people will choose to save their own life. And they'll choose to save their own life by choosing to become a Christian, but they will never become a disciple. This Christianity thing isn't a sense of self-preservation. That's not what it's about. Following Jesus isn't about what he can give us. He does give us life, joy, forgiveness, salvation, eternity, you know, all the amazing things. But if we do it for those things, we're going to get disillusioned really fast. And you see people who get saved, and then 3 months, 6 months, a year in, they crash and burn because what they were promised isn't what they're experiencing. When we have to pick up a cross, it's not necessarily the exact same cross Jesus picked up. It's to pick up our cross. And we don't know what shape that's going to take, what experience we're going to have. But, you know, it's got our name on it, and it's our job to lift that. And crosses can be poverty, even in this country. There can be hunger. There can be illness. There can be being ostracized or falsely accused. There can be being disconnected from family. 100 different things. And our heart says, surely not, we're children of the King. Why would he allow us to have to go through this? Surely this isn't in his will. And the more we try and hold on to the things that we want in life, the more we lose. God gives us amazing gifts, but we should be seeking him first, not what he gives us. Yeah. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And if you're now singing hallelujah in your head, you're the same era as I am, or older. At the end, our relationship with Jesus will be what matters. You know this. It's not about what he's given us. There's no fast cars in heaven. There's no tongues or prophecy either. There's no adoring followers looking up to us, either on social media or in church. There's just us, simply and humbly, before God. Naked in many ways. Now that might be physical, but it's more likely to be spiritual. All my sins laid bare. You're going to look at me differently. The things you think you know about me, you don't know about me. And the things that I leak, probably are trying to cover the things that I really don't want you to know. But what makes it easier for me is that so are yours. All the thoughts you've thought about me. Please be nice. So, you know, our life, our call, it's different. It's different to the world's call. The world's drive is to avoid death. The world's greatest failing is to die. I've been with the dying often, not because I'm a terrible nurse, but because actually they used to ask me to be with them, which is a real compliment. It's seen as the irretrievable failure to die. And often grieving families, the biggest challenge is to forgive them for dying, which is just a nonsense, but it doesn't sit with us, this death thing, because we subconsciously we know we're created for eternity, you see. So even non-Christians, when a death happens, they know it's not quite right, but they can't put their finger on why. But you see, our greatest achievement is to die. And actually, I'm not talking about the last breath. I'm talking about dying to self. I'm talking about this whole us that gets in the way of God. And our greatest achievement is to die to self. You know, like Paul, when we manage to die to self, then we're not living our own life. We're living Christ's life, or he's living through us. And that's Galatians 2, 20 to 21, if you're going to look that up later. So then we come to the second, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And then there's this bit I don't like. Which is your reasonable service? He said, I don't like that, because we want to look at this whole life discipleship as like extreme radical Christianity. We want to think that if I achieve that, I am way out there at the top echelon of Christians. I'm like a mega Christian. I am, no, this is the base level. This is just the reasonable act of worship. Whole life, absolute, that's the basic. Because anything less than that demeans who God is. So then how do we do that? Very helpfully, God slides it into the next verse. Do not be conformed to the world. Romans 12:2, for those who've closed their Bible, Dave knows, I'm not pointing anyone out at all. Do not be conformed to the world. You see, I'm leaking. The naughty leaks, doesn't it? Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is really the key part of today. We cannot do this whole submission to God thing, this whole dying to self thing, by living our life the way the world lives. We can't do it by expecting a certain standard of living or by resenting that we have things more difficult than unbelievers do. There are so many verses about this. Just go trog through some Bible. You're going to hit one. Google it if you want to just not gain a whole load while you're learning by reading other stuff as well. But there is so much about how frustrating it is to be God's person and not doing as well as God's not people. So frustrating. And sometimes you feel like, Lord, this is a terrible witness. I was working at Bournemouth Hospital. They were watching me not buy lunch. They were watching me bring in or not bring in. And it became apparent over time that I wasn't as financially secure as they were. And you're like, Lord, this is a shocking witness. I'm your child, I'm your king. How do I show that I'm living a life of faith and you're fulfilling that when I ain't got money for sarnies? And this isn't, I'm not trying to lay it on, I'm just trying to say, this is the struggle we go through, is how can God allow this to happen to a child of the king? What's the deal? And the deal is, he's much more worried about our soul than he is about our body. And so should we be. So we can't do it by expecting a certain standard of living. We can only do it by getting into a complete new mindset. The mindset that is so attuned to God. I have a runny nose. I have not got coronavirus. That's the distinction, okay? I mean, you don't need to hug me, but it's not coronavirus. We can only do this by a whole new mindset that's completely attuned to God. Being transformed by the renewing of our mind. You know this, do not conform to the world. It's not particularly talking about our sexuality or our expression of that or whether we swear or whether we drink or whether we drugs and rock and roll. That's an aspect of it. But too often and for too long, I think the church has focused on that being it. It's so, so, so much more than that. The way we think. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It tells us that once we've got that, everything else just kind of happens. Because we will know what God's will is and we'll just start doing it. And it'll become very natural. And basically, I've just now told you the whole of the rest of Romans. So go read that. But this is okay. This is a great concept. And I think most of us here would want to do that and want to be that. We'd want to be changed. We'd want to become more and more like Jesus. And we want to find it easier and easier to do that. Actually, the first time you obey in any area is the hardest. Unless you obey for a while and then stop obeying. And then the hardest is when you have to start obeying again. I've tested this out. So don't feel you have to. But the first time you obey in an area is always going to be the hardest. It does get easier. But, you know, if we're honest, we're not there yet. So how do we get from where we are now to this being transformed, to having been transformed? Well, the bad news is we ain't going to be completely there till we cross the line, but we can be a lot closer. And how we do that is we take some responsibility for our own growth. We live out our salvation with fear and trembling. So that's Philippians 2:12. And it says, this is the painful bit, it says just after that, do everything without complaining and disputing. This is to Christians. This is to a church. This is to the church in Philippi. who are renowned for having a bit of an argument going on between a couple of people, just saying. But anyway, do everything without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. I nearly said heartless. Harmless. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's funny because when we think about overcoming the world, we think about overcoming the obvious sins. Oh, well, none of us are living in this relationship that's ungodly, or none of us are shooting up around the back room, whatever. And we look at the obvious. And God goes, yeah, but you're moaning. Yeah, but you're arguing. Yeah, but when non-Christians look at you, all he sees is that you're disagreeing with that group of Christians because their theology is different to yours. I am guilty of this sin. When I first became a Christian, I judged the churches I'd been to that hadn't told me the gospel. It's easy to think we're the only ones that have got it. But we're told to shine as lights in the world. And we're told that the way to do that is to stand out by loving one another and by not complaining or arguing. Because, you know, every woman who's asked a man to take bins out knows that it's love when he does it without arguing. And every mum or dad knows that the kids doing the washing up or stuck in the dishwasher without moaning is love. And every man knows that that day she lets him wear that. We shouldn't even say lets, should we? But we all know that the dynamic of married life can be that way. She lets him wear that T-shirt when her mum and dad are coming round. You know, the one that's 4 years out of colour style, at least. My dad had a peach shirt in the 60s. What is he still wearing it? It's holy, 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 and not in a good way, you know? But the day that she lets him wear that comfy T-shirt with the holes and the oil stain, the day her mum and dad coming around, that's love. That's the living it out without complaining and arguing. Love is the day-to-day painful stuff. It's not just the floaty hand-holding stuff. We all know this, but that's an act of love. I hate to say this, but I've worked in the secular world and I've worked church. You're going to have to fumigate this afterwards, John. I have seen more complaining and arguing in the church. I'm sorry, I have. Now, maybe I'm more sensitive to it in the church because I expect more from my brothers and sisters and a lot more from me. Or maybe it's just happening more in the church. Maybe the devil has got us here. And maybe we need to watch this. Because the scary thing is, when somebody presses all my buttons, the fault is that I've got the buttons. The problem is that those buttons need some healing and need some work. It's not their fault for pressing them. We're meant to be better than that. So how? I am rounding up, don't panic. So, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we take every thought captive, bringing it into submission to the word of God. It goes like this. Self-awareness. What am I thinking or feeling? You know when we're losing it on the inside and we're trying to look holy on the outside? You know that one? What's going on? Lord, what's going on here? Please show me what's going on. What am I actually thinking or feeling here? What is the problem? Second stage, what does God say about this? Now, I love prophecy, but on this one, you've got to go Bible. Because, yes, you should be hearing God. But when our feelings and our emotions are so wrapped up in this, when our thoughts are so entrenched in this, it's very hard to hear him. And sometimes we hear ourselves trying to sound a bit holier. We hear ourselves trying to sound like God, or we hear the enemy trying to sound like God. So on this one, you go Bible. What does God's word say about this? What am I thinking, feeling? What does God's word say about this? And then you've got a choice. Are you going to believe it or you're not? Because if we really believe something, we act it and we live it, don't we? So what am I feeling and thinking? What does God say about it? What am I going to do? And here's the choice. Because we should be deciding to believe what God says, even though we don't feel it and we don't think it. Because the whole problem is our thinking and feeling. So of course we don't think it or feel it. So we need to just get over ourselves a little bit here because we ain't God. And we can't think as high as him or as clever as him. That's why his thoughts are higher and his ways are better. So we decide it. Yeah, I'm going to believe this. And we declare it. Fear, get. get out of my brain in Jesus' name, because perfect love casts out fear, and I live in God's perfect love, and he is perfect love. So all this fear I have that he's going to dump me, or he's not going to feed me, or he's not going to house me or clothe me, it's just a lie from the pit of hell. You know, you declare it out, and you work the verse, you find the verse that works, and you work it, and you work it, and you work it, and you work it. I don't know if you've ever seen a film with Sandra Bullock about working the program, but it works if you work it, so work it, or something like that. This works if you work it, but you have to do it. Knowing the verse isn't going to do it for you. You have to live the verse. You have to decide, you have to declare, and you have to dwell. You have to live in that verse. So what I'm doing with the youth before we finish is I'm looking at four major aspects. And you've seen the lion that looks like a cheetah on the wall in the back room. It's a lion of Judah. The fact that its head is more cheetah-ish is just because I'm an incompetent artist, all right? It's not a symbolic point at all. It's a lion. Okay, keep focus. It's a lion. All right, it's the lion of Judah, and we're looking at four aspects of how to overcome, because this is what I need to leave for the youth. This is what they need to learn so they can really be free and be everything they're meant to be. So you know the beauty of it being in the back room is you can sneak a peek too and nobody will know. All right, so four aspects, because there's lots of things. There's rejection and there's fear and there's loneliness and there's self-hatred. There's hundreds and hundreds of things that the devil will use to twist you into knots. But I'm going to look at four. So it's love, doubt, temptation, and the world. Love, easiest verse in the Bible. Perfect love casts out fear. You live in that perfect love. You declare that perfect love. You decide that you are going to trust that perfect love. Doubt. I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. Who is this God we're following? And you remind yourself of everything the Bible says he's done and everything you know he's done. And that's why I listed all, you know, not all the miracles I've seen, but some of the miracles I've seen. Because that stirs us up and reminds us of how amazing this God is. And it erodes doubt. It saps it. Like in the war, you undermine doubt with the truth of who God is. Because when you get down there, you find the foundation of truth. And you find the thing that you build your faith on. Unshakable truth of God's rock, God's word. So that's doubt. I've lost my notes. They're in here somewhere. I'm over the page. Temptation. Get behind me, Satan. If you know you're being tempted, don't stop and discuss whether it might be a good idea after all. Don't play with it. Go, well, I could do this bit of it, but not that bit of it. Because the law says... Just stop it. How about we all just take some responsibility and just say no? You know, when Jesus was challenged by Peter to not die, it must have been really tempting. Yeah, I'm a child of God. Never mind that, I'm the son of God. Obviously not me, you know, keep with the program. I don't need to die. I can bring salvation without dying. I can do anything, I'm God. If Jesus submitted himself to the written word of God about what would happen, even though he was the living word of God, then we have to submit to the written word of God. Amen. Get behind me, Satan. Don't hang on looking at it, because it gets all the more tempting the more you look. You know that cake in the cake shop? Don't look at it. Sorry, I'm stealing Mike Pilavachi without even thinking. It's not about cake. Let's not become fat Christians because we keep tempting ourselves. Let's not become sluggish Christians because we keep choosing temptation, keep telling ourselves that it'll be okay, that we can work it off later. That's not how this works, and it's not how the cake thing works either, by the way. Trust me, I've tested that one as well. But get behind me, Satan. Let's just get it out. Just let's not go there. The world. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Do not conform. Be transformed, Romans 12. We decide, we declare, and we dwell. It's spiritual warfare 101, but nobody ever taught me it. Nobody ever said, read your Bible and pray because this. They said, read your Bible and pray, but nobody ever told me that I would need those scriptures to fight my battles. They preached on, you know, the armor, and they brought out little cardboard shields and swords and stupid stuff. How about we actually go to war having our sword sharp, because not because we're Christians and we know what the armor looks like, but because we actually know those scriptures and we're living those scriptures and we're trusting those scriptures. Because the enemy is out for our souls. Our job is not to let him get them. Jesus has done his thing, and yet Holy Spirit is totally engaged, but he wants us to do this because he says we should be working and living out our salvation with fear and trembling. So, trembling. When we trust God's word, we allow it to change us. We allow it to transform us. When we don't trust it, but we just learn it because we feel we should as Christians, we're not living with him as Lord. We're only living with him as Saviour. I'd be very nervous of getting to the throne room and finding out I'd only got half of what God wanted for me. I don't know how that would play out, but I don't like the idea. Let's dare to become the radical, whole life, reasonable act of worship Christians, disciples that Jesus has called us to be. Listen, if I only had one sermon to preach the whole time I was here, this would have been it. It doesn't feel as exciting as some of them. But let me just synopsis. Don't settle for merely believing in Jesus. That isn't Christianity at all. He gave everything. When we're following him, we're meant to give everything as well. We say on the day we get saved, I give my life to you, Lord. And then almost immediately we take it back. For me, it was, I give my life to you. No, I will not get baptized. No, I will not get baptized. I'm scared of water. No, I will not get seven. I can replay it. Seven times I said no. He won. I got baptized. I talk fast. It was 7 minutes, but I did a lot of arguing in the 7 minutes. Don't settle. Fight for your own death. Stop fighting for the right to be seen, the right to be recognized. And I have fallen into this trap as well. The right to be honored, the right to be seen for what your ministry is, or what your calling is, what your personality is, what your charms are, whatever. Fight for your own death. The death of the you, which is against what God wants. And be the person he's actually created you to be by believing and living as the person he says you are. And then he'll move in your life like you cannot imagine. And I've just got this little phrase, which I've churned out a few times, and it just kind of captures that. And it just says, be who you are in God, and let him be who he is in you. I am finished. If you are feeling that you need to acknowledge that in some way, you need to respond to that in some way, you need prayer with somebody, then, you know, Dave and I are here. Come on up. But worship team, while I just pray. So, Father God, I'm very aware that when I preach this one, I am still being challenged by it. I'm still not getting this right. I still have thoughts and feelings which are not submitted to you that I have to stop and catch, and I have to decide, and I have to declare, and I have to dwell. And it's a daily walk thing. Some areas I'm getting quicker at, but some I am not. And Lord, this whole church probably feels the same way. Will you help us, Lord, going forward, to decide quicker, to declare immediately, and to know those scriptures so we know how to declare, and to really work them. Lord, if we're particularly weak in one area, show us the scriptures we need to overcome that. And help us to dwell in your word. Not simply just read it all the time, but to live it, to believe it, to trust it. Help us to rely on you completely. And help us to be everything we are in you, so that you can be everything you are through us. In Jesus' name, amen.